Jean chapter 15, verses 1 to 15. And in this passage, we find the Lord Jesus Christ now brought before Pontius Pilate. But before all this had happened, other things had happened to Jesus along the way. He had had the Last Supper with his disciples. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, had gone out to betray him. And then Jesus went to the Garden of Prayer, Gethsemane, to pray. And there a contingent of soldiers and leaders and chief priests and elders came and arrested him. And they took him before a group called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of people who looked after the Jewish affairs in any one of the cities governed by the Roman government. Now, don't forget that Rome was the power in the world at that time. And the country that we now call Israel, or Judah in those days, or Palestine to some people, that entire region was under Roman rule at this time. And so what the Roman emperors did was they made all of their conquered countries a province. So Judah was just a Roman province. And they put somebody in charge of Judah as a Roman province. Now let me tell you that Judah as a Roman province was a nightmare to any Roman governor, because the Jewish people were very stubborn, very resistant, and prone to insurrection and to revolt against the Jewish, against the Roman authorities, because they saw the Roman authorities as occupying God's land. That's how they saw it, you see? But the Roman authorities were very clever, and they allowed the Jewish people to have their own set of rulers. So although Rome governed the region, they would allow a group of Jewish leaders to look after Jewish affairs. And these Jewish leaders, usually a group of about 70, were made up of the chief priests and the high priest and the elders and the important people in Jewish affairs and Jewish religion. And they would look after all of these Jewish affairs. That Jesus was brought before this group. And this group who had engineered his arrest, this group who was filled with malice toward him, this group who was determined to put him to death, had him hauled before them when he was arrested. And so they questioned him, and they brought in false witnesses to accuse him. They were determined to see Jesus die, because they saw Jesus as a threat to their power, and they saw Jesus as exposing them for what they were, and they also saw Jesus as a threat to their position in the Roman setup, because as Jesus Christ became more popular, so the Sanhedrin faced a revolt amongst the Jewish people. And they dreaded that, because it meant they would have been removed from leadership by the Roman powers. And so they brought Jesus so that he could be accused and be sentenced to death. They wanted him sentenced to death. But they could not find any charge to sentence him to death. They brought all kinds of false witnesses, but the false witnesses disagreed with each other. And finally, out of exasperation, the chief priest says to him, this is in the previous chapter, in verse 61, "Are you the Christ?" That is the key question. Not did you say you're going to destroy the temple, but are you the Christ? Now, the Jewish people did not believe that the Christ would come the way Jesus came. They believed the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, would come as a soldier to wipe out all of their enemies. But Jesus came claiming to be the Christ. Are you the Christ? That's the key question. And it's the only question Jesus answers to. And he says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven." So Jesus says to them, "I am the one you've been waiting for. I am the Son of Man. I'm divine. I come from heaven, and you'll see me come back from heaven." Now, if you were living in Jewish days and living in Jewish sandals at that time, that was the height of blasphemy. And so the chief priest tears his robes, and there's great outrage at this extreme blasphemy, and so by saying what he said, Jesus actually sealed his own death. Which brings me to say this. It is interesting when you read the gospel stories about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which occupies about a third of each of the gospels. It's interesting to notice that the Lord Jesus Christ, there's two ways to read these gospel narratives. The one is to see all the plotting that goes on from a man's point of view to bring about the death of Jesus. But on the other hand, it's quite obvious that Jesus is in control of his own destiny. And by admitting that he was the Christ, he seals his own doom. And it's a great relief to us sitting here today to remember that the great God of heaven and earth and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, They are in sovereign control of all the things that happen in the world today. When you think of Jesus being taken by cruel hands and put on the cross, we see it from one point of view, from a worm's eye point of view. We see it from the human point of view. But when you read the scriptures, you discover that all of this was planned before the world began. And you need to know, friends, that you were also planned before the world began. And your existence was planned before the world began. And your time in history was planned before the world began. Who your mother and father was planned by God, however that mother and father may have turned out to be. The schools you went to, the influences that were put upon you, the person you became as you became an adult, the people that you married, the children that you've had, all of this was planned by God before the world began. And that moment when the light dawned for you and you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that was a moment planned by the triune God in eternity before the world began. So here we discover a God who is in complete control of his entire universe, and the death of his son was planned before the world began. But from our point of view, we read the story as human beings reading it from a human point of view and seeing how it unfolds in this in space and time and history, and how it unfolds for us so that we can understand it. And then the Lord Jesus Christ is brought before the Sanhedrin, and they say he's worthy of death. Now, the problem the Sanhedrin had was that they had no power to inflict the death penalty. Only the Roman governor could declare who would suffer the death penalty. So they had to go to Pilate. They had to wake up Pontius Pilate and say to him, "We've got this prisoner, he deserves to die, and you've got to give us permission to put him to death." So that is why we have in chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel, and in the other Gospels, we have the appearance of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And so the passage starts by saying, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. Well, this meeting early in the morning was the second of the Sanhedrin meetings, and it was a formality. They had already decided he deserved death. So now they formalized the decision, and off they went to Pilate very early in the morning. They went off to Pilate so that Pilate could say to them, "You may put him to death by crucifixion as a malefactor." Now, all of this, of course, was fraudulent. There was no evidence of that the Lord Jesus Christ had done anything wrong. And the scriptures go to a great deal of trouble to point out to us that Jesus never did a wrong thing. And why is that important? That is important because if the one who died on the cross for us was guilty even of the least infringement, that would make him a sinner. And he would then only be able to die for his own sins. He wouldn't be able to die for us. So we needed a Savior whose righteousness was seamless, whose righteousness was seen by everybody, whose righteousness was acknowledged by everybody, so that he could be seen to be the sinless Savior. So when they bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate, they bring him to Pontius Pilate's residence. Now, his residence was also sort of a military headquarters or barracks. It used to be Herod's palace, but somehow or other the Roman government now took it over for their governor in Judea. And Pilate now occupied this place. And he had a seat, a judgment seat, that he'd placed just outside their front door on a balcony somewhere. And he'd probably been told in advance that this man had been arrested and was going to come to him. And so early in the morning, Pilate gets ready to meet him. It's quite consistent with all the records, because all Roman personnel started their daily work just before dawn. So it's around about 6 o'clock in the morning that Jesus is brought to Pilate on that fateful Good Friday when the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. And here we find Jesus now before Pilate. And the great theme that stands out in this chapter is, who is this king of the Jews? Because this is the thing upon which everything is now going to hinge. Now, before we actually talk about who is the king of the Jews, it'll be a good thing for us if we could just have a quick look at who this Pontius Pilate was that was now going to seal Jesus' death. So what do we know about Pontius Pilate? Well, first of all, his name was actually Pilatus, but we know him as Pontius Pilate. And his first name was Pontius Pilatus, or Pontius Pilate. And his first name means from the sea, so it may be that he came from the coastal areas of the Mediterranean somewhere under some Roman rule. He was the Roman procurator of Judea, which means in that language just the Roman governor or the person in charge of that particular province, like we have a premier of our provinces. That's what he was. And it was no picnic to be the, as I said earlier, to be the governor of Judea, because they were very problematical people. And we also read from little bits and pieces we have from history that after this event, there were some revolts that happened in Jerusalem, and Pontius Pilate was recalled by the emperor Tiberius to Rome. He was sacked from his position, and he was banished to Vienna, where tradition says he committed suicide. We don't know if it's true or not, but we know that he died in AD 41, and that the story is that he committed suicide. All right, now what was Pontius Pilate like as a governor? Well, he held the office for about 12 years or so, and all the records that we have about Pontius Pilate indicates that he was a very covetous and a very cruel governor, and he only provoked the Jewish people. He was a bad governor. He was always on the verge of being in trouble with the Roman emperor because he was such a bad governor of Judea. He was hated by both factions who lived in that territory, the Jews on the one hand and the Samaritans on the other, who were native to that particular part of the world, and they all hated Pontius Pilate because he did outrageous things and he offended the Jews and he offended the religious sensibilities of all round about him. And so he was not a good governor. But the thing that stands out for us in the story about Pontius Pilate is not who he was or where he came from or how he did his governance, but what stands out for us in the story regarding Jesus is Pontius Pilate's conscience. That is what comes to the fore when you read the story of Pontius Pilate being confronted by Jesus. Consider these things. First of all, he was warned by his wife in Matthew's gospel, we are told, not to have anything to do with this innocent man because she was troubled that night in a dream by him. So God sent to this man's wife a troubling dream to warn Pontius Pilate to lay off Jesus. But he goes against this conscience, he goes against this warning, he goes against what his wife says to him because he is the governor. But Pontius Pilate himself becomes convinced that Jesus was guilty of nothing, that he was an innocent man. And so on several occasions as the story unfolds, you hear Pontius Pilate saying, "Why? What crime has he committed?" Or, "I find no basis for a charge against him." He says that four times in the Gospels. "I find no basis for a charge. I find no basis for a charge. I find no basis for a charge against him." And then we read in John chapter 19, from then on Pilate tried to set him free. And then he goes in confusion before the crowd and says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they shout out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then Pilate tries to get him out of it by trying to exchange Barabbas for him. But no, we want Barabbas freed. We want Jesus crucified, stirred up by the crowds and stirred up by the envy of the Jewish leaders. And then finally, Pilate, in a last desperate attempt, takes water and washes his hands and says, "I'll have nothing to do with the blood of this innocent man." But of course, you can't wash your hands of Jesus. Isn't that right? You may try to, but you can't wash your hands of Jesus. And so he turns Christ over to the Jewish authorities. Then they bring him back for a final verdict. Then he sends Jesus to Herod. And Herod sends him back because Herod can't find anything wrong with him. And he tries to get Barabbas to take Jesus' place. That fails. And finally he hands him over. And there's this hypocritical action of washing his hands. And Jesus is left to his fate to be whipped and lashed. He's already been beaten up by the soldiers. And then finally to be crucified. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about Pontius Pilate which are relevant to all of us here today. First of all, God places two great burdens upon us when we come into the world. Every baby who comes into the world has got these two burdens upon him or her. And you had these two burdens placed upon you when you were born into the world. The first burden is the burden of responsibility for your life. Responsibility for your leadership. your leadership of yourself, how you're going to grow up, how you're going to behave, and your responsibility for those over whom you are placed in life, your children, your husband, your wives, your families. So you've got the responsibility of finding the right way through life. That's the first great responsibility that we all have, where we all fail. And the second great burden that God places upon us is the burden of a conscience. Our conscience is a very strange thing, because it works in us all the time. And even though it's possible for us to suppress our consciences, we cannot banish it completely. We can go against it, we can deaden our conscience, but we can't banish our conscience completely. Now, there are people who do terrible things in life and they seem to get away with it. But you know, conscience always gets its own revenge. So let's say you're a young person and you do something really bad, you do something stupid, and you steal something, or you walk out on your wife and family, or you rape somebody and it never comes to light, or you do something terrible to somebody. It lives with you. Now, we find this with lots of women who have had abortions, for instance. It lives somehow deep somewhere in the heart. And later on in life, 20 years down the road, 30 years down the road, suddenly they find themselves in depression. Or suddenly they find themselves with anger. Or suddenly there's something wrong with life and they can't come right. Life becomes skew for them. And only when we talk and probe do we discover we can track it back to an infringement of conscience years ago. A conscience is a very powerful thing. And it's only certain people who we call psychopaths who seem to have a distortion in their minds that enables them to live without a conscience. For most of us, consciences are terrible masters. And Pontius Pilate is an example of a man who fought his conscience every step of the way until he gave Jesus up and he infringed his own conscience. And Pontius Pilate finally, as I said, committed suicide according to some sources in Vienna. In fact, there's a lake in Vienna called Lake Pilatus. And do you know that there's an old tradition that goes back, probably not true, but they say that on moonlit nights, two hands arise out of the lake, washing and washing and washing. It's all nonsense, of course, but it's a great picture of the power of conscience, isn't it? It's a great picture of the power of conscience. Now, in the story of Christ's crucifixion, there are three people that are set before us for whom conscience becomes a terrible whip for their backs, terrible master. The one, of course, is Judas. Do you remember Judas, who betrayed our Lord? Do you remember what he did with the 30 pieces of silver that he got? He took it back to the high priests, and they wouldn't take it back, so he threw it at them. And then he went off, and what did he do? He hung himself. You see, conscience got the better of Judas. And then who is the second person whose conscience got the better of him? It was Peter. Remember, Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times. And the third time, when the cock crowed, Peter, it says, went outside and wept bitterly. And the third person who's presented us with a conscience in the crucifixion of Jesus is none other than Pontius Pilate himself, who went against his conscience and finally lost his career, lost his name, was humiliated in every way and disappears from history. Now, it's an interesting thing to compare Judas and Peter, because Judas, you see, is the picture of a man whose conscience brought about terrible remorse. Now, you know, friends, remorse will drive you to suicide. Many people who commit suicide today are not simply depressed, they are filled with remorse about something. And so remorse drove Judas finally to see no point in living. He had committed the unpardonable sin as far as he was concerned, and he went and he hanged himself. Peter, on the other hand, was restored. And you know why Peter was restored? Because he repented. There is a very big difference between remorse and repentance. Now, if you repent, there's got to be remorse so that you can repent. But you can have remorse without repentance and live forever in despair. So you've got all of these dynamics coming through in the story of Jesus. Do you understand that? So when Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate, Mark wants you to remember all these characters and to juxtapose them with each other so you can see and compare them and learn lessons for your own life and so that you can live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have Jesus now before Pontius Pilate. And what a picture it is presented to us in Mark's gospel. In fact, in the other gospels as well. But in Mark's gospel, he presents us in the shortened version of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And so he comes to Pilate, and Pilate immediately says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "It is as you say." In the Greek, it simply says, "You say." In other words, those are your words. So Jesus doesn't make a comment on whether the words are true or not, because he's talking to a man who has set his heart and mind against the truth. He says, "You say it." And he leaves the consequences with Pilate. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." Now, what is happening here is very important for you to understand. When Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he was asking Jesus, "Are you a traitor to the Roman Empire?" You see, the Romans did not execute people for blasphemy. The Jews had accused Jesus and convicted him on blasphemy, because he said he was the Son of Man, he was the Messiah. You see? But the Jews knew that the Roman governor would not give permission to execute Jesus on the basis of blasphemy. But if they could prove Jesus to be a traitor, then he would get the death penalty. So they changed the charge. He claims to be the king of the Jews. Now, Pilate, as a Roman, would recognize no king except the emperor. If anybody claimed to be a king, there was only one answer, and that was execution as quickly as possible. So Pilate says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's not a religious question, that's a political question. And Jesus says, "Those are your words." You see? You say it. Then the chief priests get all agitated, and they accuse him of many things, probably of all sorts of lies they brought before Pilate. Now, a prisoner had an opportunity to answer to these accusations. So Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. But there was no need for anybody who knew the scriptures to be amazed, because you see, you remember in the book of Isaiah, there is a prophecy about the Lamb of God. It says this: "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Before Pontius Pilate, Jesus was becoming the Lamb of God, and he made no reply to any of the accusations laid against him. He was going to be slaughtered for our sins. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. Shortly before all this, there had been another Jewish uprising, and murder was committed and mayhem was committed, and Barabbas was one of these. He was a murderer and a robber. He wasn't a good guy at all. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Usually as a gesture to the Jews at the Passover time, because this was Passover time. Remember, while Jesus was being accused, the Passover lambs in the temple were being prepared for slaughter. And they were slaughtered at the same time that Jesus was slaughtered on the cross. It's quite ironic, don't you think? So, as a gesture to the Jews at Passover time, to keep it, because there were thousands of Jews in Jerusalem, and Pontius Pilate didn't want any riots, he always released a Jewish prisoner to them. So they said, "Do it again for us this time." So Jesus thinks, well, surely after all the, so Pilate thinks, surely after all the miracles and all the hailing of Jesus and all the people, he was so popular with the people, surely they'll shout for the release of Jesus. So he sees this as another way out. So he says, "Do you want me to release you the king of the Jews?" Because he knew, it says in the Bible here, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. He knew there was no charge against Jesus. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate said. "Crucify him," they cried out. "Crucify him." "Why? Why?" says Pilate. "What crime? What crime has he committed?" "Crucify him, crucify him." And the mob and their noise always overcome the truth. Isn't that true? The louder you shout, the more you just completely suffocate the truth. So wanting to satisfy the crowd, isn't that a great human failing? You see, teenagers want to satisfy the crowd, right? Middle-aged people want to satisfy the crowd. Older people, we all want to be popular. We all want to be liked. We don't want to go against the grain. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So now the Lord Jesus Christ is now put onto the Via Dolorosa. But let me make this point. You know, the people who had Jesus crucified were all people who had the light. They were the Jewish leaders. They were the chief priests. They were the teachers of the people. They were the ones who interpreted the prophets to them and the law and the Old Testament. They of all people were the ones who should have known better. They were the religious elite of the city. But when their moment came, they didn't recognize it. And they missed the opportunity. And they sent the Savior to the cross. Now, on the one hand, we are grateful that the Savior went to the cross for us, because we know that behind all that happened, there was the divine sovereign hand of God sending our Passover lamb to die for us so that we might be forgiven. But on the other hand, it does not take away the culpability of the people involved. That's why Jesus said, "Woe to the man who betrays me. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Here were these people who had the light and turned their back on Christ. Has it changed your life? Has it saved you? Or do you live constantly in that twilight zone where you agree with everything and yet you're still somehow on the outside? Friends, do not let that be true of you today. There is no better time for you to make sure of your own personal commitment to this Savior who's now on his way to the cross to be crucified for us, of his body which was going to die, of his humanity, of his actual Adamic nature, except without sin, which was going to die on the cross for us, and the sacrifice by which he pays for our sins. There's no better moment for you to say, "Lord, by faith, I reach out to you and ask you to come into my heart. And to let what I know is true about you now become true for me in a new, life-changing way." Don't you think that would be an appropriate response? So it would. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are reading this story, which is so familiar to us, and need new eyes. And we need new ears to hear. And we need fresh light into our hearts and minds. Oh God, give that to us. Give us a soft heart. Take out of us the heart of stone. Take out of us our backsliding. Take out of us that jadedness. Take out of us that familiarity, which means we treat these things with a sort of contempt. Dear Lord, melt our hearts before you today as we consider the great love you have shown us by sending your Son, our Lord Jesus, to become our Passover Lamb. Please help us and grant that today may mark a new chapter in our lives as we boldly stand out for Jesus, our Savior. Amen.